Lord, speak into our hearts as we hear from your word today and grant that we may be open to all that you have to teach us. Amen. Are you a person who likes to have a plan or more of a whatever happens will happen type of person? No surprise what kind of person I am, which makes for interesting holiday packing in our family, as Mike is definitely all I need is my phone and my wallet kind of planner. I like to know the why and purpose of things, all the details, work out all the kinks, prepare for all eventualities, because being prepared gives me confidence and reassures me that I have a handle on whatever will come, because like a good Boy Scout, if I'm prepared, nothing is a surprise. I'm a perpetual what-if-er. So initially a journey like the one we heard in our Matthew reading today would be right up my alley. I can imagine the conversation back at the Magi's pad. We're wise, we know all things, we study the stars and all kinds of scriptures and look for signs that of what has been foretold is happening. Their expectations are fixed, there's no surprises here. And as Catherine said last week, the precise time God had chosen to put his plan in place had come. And so the Magi, recognising this, put their own plan into place and took action. They had been preparing for this day for a long time. Off they went on their journey, a pilgrimage if you like, aiming for the place where obviously any Jewish king will be, Jerusalem. Now lots of myths surround these wise men and lots of them are not found in the scriptures at all, but have become part of the lore around them, like what their names are and how many of them there were. One thing not mentioned and what we know will have been the case is a lot of detailed planning, probably not done by them, but for sure will have gone on. They needed to get from where they were to where they believed to need to be, and they were fully committed to their journey and had thought of everything, even remembering to bring out the new baby and presents, parents' presents. No mystery here. They knew what their purpose in travelling was, they knew what a king was, and they were going to worship him. They were being true to who they were called to be and what they believed they were made to do. And then, when eventually they came to the place where the star had led them, they were met there by God. Surely not how and what they expected. At least not God in the form and situation before them. They find him not in a palace, in the expected place, but God with us, in the unexpected place. And the text tells us they were overjoyed and bowed and worshipped him. Surely their response to this unexpected reality teaches us humility and the true nature of worship. They may not have fully understood the significance of the birth of this child. They had taken a journey of faith and had a revelation. That is, an unexpected moment or experience that made them see and understand things in a completely new way. Their revelation wasn't just about finding a child king in Bethlehem, but encountering the Saviour. These seekers and inquirers on a pilgrimage became worshippers. They were changed by this experience, open to further revelations, dreamed dreams and acted on them. Who else knows what changed for them, but what we do know is that they trusted what they had heard and seen and learnt and changed their plans. In this season of Epiphany, we celebrate God's deepest mystery and receive God's greatest revelation that he is with us. With us always, in our ordinary lives, in our plans, in our high days and low days, always. The word mystery comes up quite a few times in our Ephesians reading. Mystery in the dictionary is defined as something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. So it doesn't mean it's utterly unknowable. And in this context, it means unknowable by human means. It refers to that which was hidden in God and inaccessible to human investigation, but is now revealed by God. Paul speaks of the mystery hidden for ages but revealed through Christ, and it's both a revolutionary and reassuring concept to his listeners. Paul tells us of God's profound plan for all of humanity, his grand design of love and the unfolding of his purpose through Christ's birth. It's a mystery that transcends boundaries and encompasses all people, indeed all of creation. And what should our response to this revelation be? Are we like the Magi? Do we use and develop the gifts that God has planted within us? Become all we were made to be, with eyes and hearts open, called to step out in faith, following him, committing to live as witnesses to his grace and love, perhaps especially in unexpected ways and places. In a poem called Sometimes by Mary Oliver, she says this: instructions for living a life. Pay attention. Be astonished. Tell about it. In our journey of faith, do we live by these instructions for life? The Magi pay attention, are astonished and tell about what they see. They point the way for us to do the same as we encounter this revelation of God with us and allow the beauty and mystery of that revelation to guide and direct our lives so that we can reveal God's presence and light to the world. Our response can only be to be astonished and amazed, and to bow our knee and worship too. Transformed by that encounter and revelation, we cannot help ourselves, surely, from telling others about it, both by our actions and words. But how? By making a choice. By living lives of loving, humble service. By choosing and committing to follow this God we have encountered personally and by whom we have been and will forever continue to be changed. By worshipping faithfully and serving dutifully, despite our circumstances, and very often because of them. By choosing to seek the light and goodness of Christ. By being open to looking beyond the expected and obvious, by being transfixed by the wonder, beauty and mystery of God in all we encounter, and by allowing ourselves to be transformed by those encounters and experiences, by seeing our lives touched by the light of God and allowing ourselves to be that light. God's revelation doesn't eradicate the mystery. Like the Magi transformed by the ordinary, extraordinary presence of God in Christ in the manger, God's revelation makes it possible to see that mystery in the ordinary, everyday things. So, whether you're a planner or more of a see-what-will-be person, pay attention to all that God wishes to reveal. Be astonished and tell all you discover about him to the world, with boldness and confidence. Be Christ's light and love for all the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to embrace the mystery of your plan and seek you wholeheartedly like the Magi. Guide us to encounter your Son, Jesus Christ, and worship him with all our lives. Amen.
Gracious Lord, we pray as we turn to your word now, would you open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us this morning? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're here last week, you might remember how Lorena spoke about the journey and the discovery of the wise men that we celebrate at Epiphany, and how that challenges us to look for Emmanuel, God with us, in unexpected places. Epiphany means discovery or realization, those, ah, yes, sort of light bulb moments where the penny drops. And now as we sort of spend a few more weeks in the season of Epiphany, we find ourselves confronted sort of again by the unexpected ways in which Jesus's true identity is revealed to a wider and wider circle of people. And the challenge is look, and not just kind of, oh look, it's look, see, really, you know, look and see for yourselves, not just with your eyes, but with your heart, your understanding. Look and let your expectations be challenged. Look and let the penny drop. And that's certainly emphasized in our readings today. When John describes his vision of the throne room in heaven in our reading from Revelation, he's challenged, I don't know if you sort of heard it, he's challenged to look, the imperative. Look, see, John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Now, Revelation, full of imagery that we kind of struggle to get a handle on, but a lot of it came from a tradition of sort of symbolism that John's original audience were sort of fairly familiar with. They'd have known about those images from their scriptures, from the Old Testament, including apocryphal writings, from the rabbinic tradition, and also sometimes from what we might call memes these days. Popular memes back then, popular sort of images that they associated with sort of certain things. As an example, in the book of Revelation, Babylon gets mentioned quite a bit. And his readers all thought, oh yeah, that's Rome. That's how we sort of like talk about Rome. They faced increasing persecution, and so the imagery sort of speaks into their current context. And the Roman authorities were often torturing Christians, and if they didn't recant their faith, then they could be killed. And that was partly because their faith posed a bit of a problem for the Roman authorities. In particular, the Christians wouldn't do their civic duty and pray to the gods of Rome. And they wouldn't pray to Caesar. We think John's writing towards the end of the first century, about AD 96, and the emperor at the time, a man called Domitian. And Domitian insisted on being referred to as our Lord and God. So you can understand that for the Christians, that was, as well as the Jews, that was a bit of a problem. The Jews had a special dispensation. They could pray for Caesar as an old established religion. But these new upstarts, these Christians, they were expected to pray to Caesar. And when they wouldn't, that was seen as being treasonous. So the Christians in about AD 96 have some big questions. Who really sits on the throne? Who's really in charge? Will God vindicate us and bring us justice? Or are we suffering in vain? Should we maybe just go along with whatever's being asked of us? Does it really matter who or what we worship? So the imagery of John's vision addresses those searching questions. And John's vision is very clear who's on the throne, and it ain't Domitian. Or any other Caesar, for that matter. God, the great I Am, is on the throne. And in the scene that we've just heard about, he holds a scroll. There's various scrolls referred to in Revelation, and this scroll, the opening of this scroll, will set in motion his judgment and justice, their vindication. And that's why John is inconsolable, because he looks around and he can't see anyone who's worthy to open the scroll. Look, John, look, say the elders. See who is right in front of you. So he looks. But then his expectations are challenged. Look, they say, the Lion of Judah, the rod, the root of Jesse, of David, has triumphed. Lion of Judah, root of David, those are both messianic titles, titles of the Messiah. So nothing unexpected so far. And both titles conjure up images of power and strength. Oh, this is good, John's probably thinking. This is exactly the person the Christians need to fight back against the worldly forces that are stacked against them. But when he does look, when he really looks, John doesn't, in fact, see a lion, does he? When he looks, he sees a lamb that looks like it's been slaughtered. This is an epiphany, a light bulb moment. It discloses something really important about Jesus. But it also brought some realizations, perhaps, for the beleaguered Christians who read and heard John's vision. Yes, Jesus, Messiah, is Lion and King. But ultimately, his sacrifice of lamb almost sort of supersedes that sort of kind of power. It's as lamb that Jesus shares the throne, the very center of the throne of Godhead with his Father. Although images of lions and kings speak of power, John sees that this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, seven is a sort of symbolic number for completeness, for perfection. And horns, a symbol of power, eyes, a symbol of insight and knowledge. So despite its weak appearance, now restored to the Father's side, this lamb does possess, with the Father, all power, all knowledge. What were John's audience to see, to understand in all of that? What were they to realize when they really saw the Lamb? Well, even as resurrected Lord, even when he's taken back up the glory that he'd laid down to become God with us, even then, Jesus bore the scars of sacrifice. Even in the throne room of heaven, he was still the Lamb that was slain. Jesus' victory, the victory that the Lamb has, wasn't just the resurrection. As the Lamb, his death on the cross was as much part of that victory. The cross, if you like, isn't the flip side of the resurrection. It's not the opposite of the resurrection. It's an integral part of it. And even though God would one day overcome the powers and principalities of this world, Jesus' followers were called to what? Take up their cross, their own cross. Their own triumph over evil would come not through power in the sense that the world understands it, but through sacrifice. I wonder if that's what they wanted to hear. I wonder if that's what we see and understand when we look to Jesus and look to follow him ourselves. Because ours is not a triumphalistic faith. It'll all be all right. Well, it will one day. But ours is a faith built on sacrifice. Sacrifice of all sorts. Our time, our gifts, perhaps most of all our own agendas, our own desires. When John sees, when he really sees the Lamb, is the only one who can open the scroll. There's that final sort of epiphany moment in this scene, that realization that it's not as lion or as king that Jesus earns the right to release God's judgment. It's as Lamb. In the throne room, John finds himself in kind of a whoever is without sin throws the first stone kind of scenario. It's only as Lamb, the one who has shared every human weakness with us, every human pain, and yet was without sin. Only as that is Jesus shown. That's the evidence that he is worthy to open the scroll. And you know, when people think, why, you know, what gives God the right to judge us as he sits in heaven, all distant and remote on his throne? Look, turn your eyes upon the Lamb. There is every reason why. It's only as the Lamb, the one who's borne the cost of humanity's sin, is Jesus shown to have earned the right to open the scroll. Those early Christians had a lot to contend with. Something really compelling about Jesus must have convinced them that despite everything, they were going to worship him and him alone. And surely that realization, that epiphany moment, that he had borne their sins, that they were not just forgiven, but given a clean slate, must have been worth everything. I was really interested watching the news recently, and they were talking to those who'd worked for the post office who were having their convictions, or we hope having their convictions, quashed. And I remember one of them saying a really interesting thing. I don't want to be pardoned. I want that conviction to be quashed. It's like saying, I don't want to be pardoned. I want to be declared innocent. And that is what Jesus does. It's what we call justification, the posh theological word for it. Just as if I'd never sinned. So Jesus, through him and his sacrifice, we're not just pardoned. We're declared innocent. Those sins are washed away. And the amazing thing was, for the Gentiles that John is writing to at that stage, they weren't, many of them, Jewish background, not considered part of God's people. But now in heaven, they're told that what the Lamb has done is for them, for every tribe and language and nation. And they knew this before John told them his vision. He's kind of just reminding them. They knew because other followers of Jesus had told them about it. In his gospel, John, but probably a different John, just to confuse you, is a popular name then as it is now, writes about yet another John, the baptizer, who sees Jesus, and what does he say? Look, behold, look, see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we read Jesus, after he's baptized, he goes to Galilee and starts gathering followers. Philip says to a reluctant Nathanael, come and see. Again, that imperative. Look, Nathanael, come and look, see. This is the one. He's convinced that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. In Philip, we see a natural progression from come and see to go and tell. There's a sort of a progression there. Come and see, go and tell. This is what has brought the Christians that John is writing to that point of knowing that Jesus is the one that they worship because others have told them. And Nathanael, when he eventually does really see Jesus, and more than that, realizes Jesus has really already seen him, understood him, Nathanael the cynic not only declares Jesus teacher and rabbi, but son of God, king of Israel. That's quite a turnaround. Last week, Lorena quoted a poem about how to really live life. And there were the words, be attentive, be astonished, tell of it. When we heed the call to behold, to see, to really be attentive to who Jesus is and what he's done, especially as Lamb, to the one who died for us, it should astonish us, amaze us. and challenge us to follow his example of sacrificial loving and living. He's the one that we have been waiting for. The world has been waiting for. We're forgiven, but not just pardoned. We're declared innocent. And so we too don't just come and see, but go and tell. Amen.
So, Lord, we pray that you'll draw close to us this morning as we look again at your word, and help us then, Lord, to take something away for to be used during this week. Amen. Please sit down. So I guess we all enjoy parties and celebrations, and we had a wonderful time celebrating Catherine. And I think we don't say anything about her age. And Roy, who we know, was 90. Last Sunday, fantastic time in the parish rooms. And today we're looking at two wedding celebrations. One that's going to take place in the future, which is going to be an absolutely glorious event. And one that took place in Cana in Galilee. Now today's reading from Revelation describes an event of joy and celebration, of great multitudes in one voice praising God so loud that it sounded like thunderclaps and the sound of many waters. There's great rejoicing in the marriage of the Lamb, which is Jesus, and his bride, which is the church, finally ready and clothed in goodness and at one with God. And what amazing picture this passage paints of this celebration, the wedding party. In verse 9, we have something that God really wants us to know. And it was so important that the angel made sure that John wrote it down so that it wouldn't be forgotten. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. And that's you and me. And the wonderful thing is, we have an invitation through our faith in Christ, through Jesus' sacrifice for us. God has blessed humankind through the beginning with his love, grace, justice, and his mercy. And he'll bless us when we meet him face to face and go to live with him in glory forever. This is something stunning. Something to reflect on, to look forward to, and to hope in this dark time. God's promise of our resurrection and eternal life with him. What more could we want? And it links with the passage we have for the gospel reading from John. The story is located near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was likely a family wedding, since Jesus travelled there with his mother and to the small town of Cana in Galilee. He also brought along his new disciples. And the dictionary definition of a miracle is an extraordinary and welcome event that's not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. Now this morning, I want to tell you about a plant that I think is a miracle. Lorena, can I have the first slide, please? It looks like that. Okay, and it's called the resurrection plant. My daughter gave it to me quite a few years ago, and it's called either the Rose of Jericho or the resurrection plant. Salaginella lepidophilia. And those of you who are good at Latin, which I'm not, my apologies. It's got its Latin name. And what you do is you take some water like that and you drop it in like that. And we'll see, if you want to see at the end of the service what it looks like. And you leave it like that for 24 hours. And then, whoops, it ends up like that. And trust me, and you're going to have to trust me this morning, and I know for some of you that's difficult, you're going to have to trust me that it does work. By tomorrow morning, that will fill the basin. And it's got to be kept in water all the time. As soon as you take it out of the water, it gradually, over a few days, dries out. And I've done it several times, and it's still a living plant. And to me, this is a miracle. Now, quite often we talk about the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. But in John calls them not miracles, but he calls them signs. Signs that point to Jesus. It's no accident that this wedding took place in a small, out-of-the-way place known as Cana. Population 200-300 people. And it's no mistake, Cana was the hometown of guess who? Nathaniel, who we were reminded about last week. And it's just like Jesus to select a small, insignificant place to perform his first sign. Jesus was not drawn to the big, flashy, big towns, but to a small and lowly place like Cana. So it was this small village would serve as the place for his first amazing miracle or sign. It took place 2 days after meeting with Nathaniel, which we thought about, as I've said, last week. Marriage in Jesus' day began with a betrothal, unlike we have today. And the betrothal took place up to a year before the marriage celebration took place. And we're reminded of this at Christmas with Mary and Joseph. The man and the woman enter into a binding agreement to marry, much more binding than our engagement in the West. The bridegroom gives the father's bride a gift in the form of compensation to the father, some of which becomes the dowry for the couple to use to help with their economic stability. The couple don't live together or consummate the marriage at their betrothal. Though they are considered husband and wife, and the bond cannot be broken without divorce. Again, we're reminded that Joseph, when he learned that his wife was expecting a baby, was going to divorce her until God stepped in. Betrothal was that serious. A marriage in this culture was a celebration. The groom and his friend go to the bride's home and then escort the bride in a festive procession to the groom's home, where the grand celebration takes place, often for several days. We're used to marriages that you go to the church or wherever, and then you go and by the end of the day, it's usually over. This went on for several days, or could go on for several days. There's probably an exchange of vows and some kind of religious ceremony, though none of these details are available for us today. Now, this wedding had a serious problem. They had wine enough to start, but as the celebrations went on, they ran out of it. Now, we might not appreciate the problem because we are used to supermarkets that are open until 10 o'clock at night. And so if you suddenly realise you've got a problem, you can nip to the supermarket and you can sort the problem out very, very quickly. They couldn't do that because supermarkets hadn't been invented in those days. So they had enough to start with, and then they ran out. We don't know why they ran out. Whether people drank too much or more than they'd reckoned on, we don't know. And the only way to get out of the problem was, you can imagine the guy who was in charge, standing there, scratching his head and thinking, now, how do I solve this problem? For them, or for this guy, it was a real crisis. But as with so many people in the Bible, we're not told any names. We don't know whose wedding it was, only that Jesus had been invited. We don't know whether Jesus was related in any shape or form. So Jesus went with his mother and his disciples. There's also a reminder in the of this story in the Book of Common Prayer, the marriage service, which is rarely used today, but the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Jesus was there to give his blessing when two young lives were being joined together and when a new home was being established. John, in his gospel, frequently, as I've said, refers to the miracles as signs, not mere works of wonder or miracles, but parables in action. Why the host ran out, as I've said, we don't know. We have absolutely no idea. But somebody knew to turn to Jesus. On the face of it, his reply to his mother, "What have I got to do with you?" or "What it's got to do with me?" almost seems surly. And when said angrily and sharply, it did indeed seem to indicate complete disagreement and reproach. However, when it was spoken gently, as Jesus would have done, we see it didn't indicate reproach, but misunderstanding. It means, don't worry. You don't quite understand what's going on. Just leave it to me, and I'll settle it in my own way. Catherine reminded us last Sunday about looking. Jesus was telling Mary not to worry, just to watch and wait and see. See what happens, and Jesus would deal with it. When he called Mary woman, again, it was a term of respect. And it was the same word he used to address Mary when he was on the cross. The water, as we've been told, was there for purification. The pictures held, I'm sorry about the bit on the screen. It talks about 20. We had a problem with the metric and the imperial there. The pitchers held about 20 to 30 gallons, and some was drawn off and taken to the host. This wine was better than they had in the first, and the guy in charge obviously said, "Hang on a minute, this is the good stuff. What's gone wrong?" Jesus, however, is the transforming Saviour. Whatever he does was of the highest quality. By his creative power, he changes things and changes people. Wherever he comes, he enriches lives. Jesus was the provider. Here he provided wine. Another time he provided food for 5,000. Another time life when he raised some people from the dead. So do we see something here of the old and new covenant? The old represented by the water for washing. A reminder that cleansing was a regular event. The wine representing the blood of the new covenant, a fitting symbol of the new spiritual power made available for all by the shedding of Jesus' blood. In about 3 years' time, the old order of the law would be replaced by the new order of grace. No longer would people have to go for sacrifices and all sorts of things like that because of Jesus' death on the cross. In this, the beginning of the signs, Jesus manifests his glory. Such was the immediate effect of the miracle. Despite the lack of telephones and modern communication systems, news would travel fast. We know that Cana was a very small place, and I guess the gossip would be going around, the tongues would be wagging, because turning water into wine was not an event that happened every day. People would remember this, and the news would carry. In fact, the next event that John records, the authorities, the scribes and Pharisees, asked for a miracle to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. This miracle was an epiphany. The word means a moment of sudden and great revelation or realization, an outshining of the glory of Christ, revealing him to his disciples in the greatness of his compassion and might. And the ultimate result, as we heard at the end of the reading, was that the disciples believed on him. Jesus wanted people to believe in him as the Son of God. Really believe. Not just because of a miracle. Even when Jesus healed people in front of the scribes and Pharisees, they wouldn't believe him. The disciples had enough faith to follow Jesus and become his disciples. As time went by, their faith would become stronger as they became more fully committed to him. Today, we have more than just a glimpse of Jesus' glory. We're the other side of the death and resurrection, and we can see the full salvation won by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. As Christians, we've been saved from self-centered and selfish. We should be rooted and founded in Christ. We need to love God with all our heart, and that love must be evident in the way that we live our lives and the way we deal with everyone with whom we live and work with day by day. From Revelation, we get a glimpse of what is in store for us. We have an invite to his table. We have nothing to offer. We can never pay back what the Lord has done for us. We brought nothing to the table but sin, unrighteousness, shame, and regret. Jesus gives us his righteousness, his perfect life, his glory, his presence. And as Isaac Watts so eloquently wrote, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So we can never pay God back for what he's done. But since God has invited us, we have the great privilege to go and invite others. It's one way we clothe ourselves with righteous deeds. If we have accepted the invitation of Jesus Christ, the only proper response is to invite others. Jesus has invited us. So who will we invite? Amen.
Loving Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pray that our hearts and ears and eyes would be open to behold your Son revealed to us as our Redeemer. We pray in his name. Amen. Do you have a seat? Well, I don't know if you've been sucked in by The Traitor. I haven't watched the series that's just finished, but I did end up watching the first series on catch-up, and it was bizarrely compelling. That was one reason I didn't watch the second series, because that would end up being 14 hours of my life that I was never going to get back. If you don't know what The Traitors is all about, it's a kind of a glorified version of Wink Murder. And the innocent faithfuls have to work out who are the murderous traitors, and it becomes a high-stakes game of working out if people are who really are who they seem to be, or is there more to them than meets the eye. In a far more wholesome and edifying way, that's what Epiphany has been all about, hasn't it? People sort of working out who Jesus really is and finding out that there is way more to him than meets the eye. So we're in the fourth and final week of this season that we call Epiphany. And each week has seen a different aspect of who Jesus really is being revealed to different groups of people. And typically, if you look at the gospel readings, the gospel writers are trying to get us to sort of look at this little story, the little scene they're describing, and not just sort of take it at surface value, but to kind of try and scratch beneath the surface of what we're reading and try and understand what it is that they're trying to reveal about Jesus. So a quick little recap. First, we had the Magi, the wise men. They're led by a star to the stable via a detour to the palace in Jerusalem. And so there Jesus is revealed as the king that has no palace, but who deserves our worship, our adoration, our praise nonetheless. And the gifts that he's given by the wise men reveal his identity as king, but also as priest
and sacrifice. Hold on to those thoughts. They'll come back again. And then we had Nathaniel minding his own business, sitting under a tree. But when he encounters Jesus, he kind of blurts out almost. He recognizes who Jesus really is. And he says, "You're the Son of God, the King of Israel." There was an interesting little episode, kind of a little end to that encounter that we didn't really sort of talk about at the time, a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus responds to Nathaniel at the end of that little story. He says, "I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's a very weird thing to say, isn't it? That's a very odd thing. What is being revealed about Jesus saying that? Does it remind you of anything, that phrase, seeing angels ascending and descending? Where do we hear that? Jacob, what they call Jacob's ladder. In the Old Testament, Jacob falls asleep and has a dream, and he sees a stairway reaching down from heaven, touching the earth, and the angels of God were descending and ascending on it. And when he wakes up, he thinks, whoa, this is a really special place. This surely God is in this place. This is none other, he says, than the house of God, the gate to heaven. And he renames the place Bethel, which means house of God. Now Nathanael is told, this house, this dwelling place, this gateway to heaven is the Son of Man. So the angels are descending and ascending on a stairway that ends with Jesus himself. He is this dwelling place of God. We kind of read that sentence and like, oh yeah, we kind of, it slips by us. But for his readers and hearers at the time, that was quite a revelation. And for the disciples, no wonder they're thinking, this is someone we need to follow. So they're all off to a wedding then, and the wine runs out. And Jesus transforms the old water for ritual purification into wine. This is now the time that the prophets looked forward to, a time when the hills would drip with new wine, a symbol of the abundant blessing of God's kingdom come. And it's here now, says Jesus. And for us, as we read it as well, we see the blood that Jesus would shed to purify us and enable us to approach God in all his holiness and enjoy that intimate relationship with God without fear. And now we find ourselves at the end of Epiphany, back in the temple with Jesus just a month or so old. And he's brought by Mary and Joseph, they say, to be presented to the Lord. And again, you know, we need to go deeper. We need to scratch below the surface to understand what this whole scene reveals about Jesus, building on what we've been learning over the past few weeks. Mary and Joseph, they're following the instructions that God had given to Moses that you can read about in Exodus. And that's where Moses had commanded that every firstborn male, whether an animal or a human, should be dedicated to him. Why? Well, it says because actually they belong to him. And that sounds all right until you realize that being dedicated means being sacrificed. The exceptions were your donkey, presumably because they were quite critical to people's livelihood, and your firstborn son. Phew. So your donkey and your son were not sacrificed. They were redeemed, bought back by the offering of another sacrifice. And it's all tied up with the story of how Yahweh, the God of Israel, rescues his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. Time and again, Pharaoh had refused to let the Israelites go until finally, on the night of the Passover, the Lord had struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, humans and animals, but had passed over the homes of the Israelites where the blood of the Passover lamb had been placed over their doors. And like the Passover meal, this dedication, this redeeming of the firstborn son was also to be a lasting reminder of how God had spared them in Egypt, rescued them from slavery. And as they redeemed their child by offering a sacrifice, the parents were sort of enacting a very powerful visual reminder of God's rescue. So Mary and Joseph come to make this sacrifice for Jesus. And it's a bit like when Jesus is baptized later on in life. For me, this is emphasizing how fully human Jesus was, that he identified with us in every way. And technically, maybe he didn't need to be baptized or redeemed, but it's his way of saying, I identify completely, I am human, and I identify completely with the needs and hopes of humanity. But now here in the temple, there's that really sort of awesome moment when you realize that the one being redeemed is the Redeemer himself. The one on whose behalf the sacrifice is being made is the one who would become the one perfect sacrifice for all. This Epiphany reading, it picks up what's been revealed in previous weeks about this identity that Jesus has as sacrifice, that is part of who he is. And that he came to offer a new way of being able to confidently approach God, of drawing near to this holy God, and being able to be in a relationship with him as a loving father. And here in the temple, old Simeon recognizes the extent of Jesus' redemption. The light of salvation, the hope of redemption that Jesus offers, it's global. It's for all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now we can be the ones rescued from whatever slavery and bondage holds us fast. I kind of just need to let that sort of sink in for a moment, because it's really important. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus died so that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that's the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We've been redeemed, bought back. We don't have to live with that fear any longer. We don't have to be afraid of death. Its power over us has been destroyed. Good thing? Happy about that? That's pretty amazing. Do our lives reflect the truth of that by overflowing with the kind of joy and peace that goes beyond, you know, perhaps the day-to-day struggles and circumstances that we face? We're the children, the writer of Hebrews refers to, whose lives have been bought back because Jesus consecrated himself, sacrificed himself. How do we show our gratitude for that? Seems to me that the whole point of Epiphany is about each of us seeing, maybe for the first time, maybe something that just comes to us afresh, who Jesus is and what he's done for us, what difference he's made for us. Once we were trapped by death, that was our destination and there was no way out. And now we're freed from its power. And really let that sink in. That's the light that Jesus brings to each one of us. You know, as you go through watching The Traitors, you kind of find out, you know, you can't trust anybody. You certainly can't trust them. But the more and more we find out about Jesus, about who he is, about what he came to do, the more we know we can trust him. He is on our side. And if we're grateful, if we are grateful and full of amazement at the difference that Jesus' gift of redemption has made to us, then do we realize, as Simeon realized, that it's not just for us, it's for everyone? Do we do what Anna couldn't help herself doing and speak about Jesus to everyone and anyone she knew who was looking forward for redemption? The news that redemption is at hand couldn't be kept in the temple, it couldn't be kept within Israel, it can't be kept within the church. It has to go out to anyone who will listen. If our world wants and needs true freedom, then that is only Jesus who can offer that. So we have to be prepared to make him known, and like Anna, speak about him to all those who long for freedom from fear and death. The presentation of Christ in the temple, as we call today, is also celebrated as something called Candlemas, which I described in the newsletter. Rather than bringing candles to be blessed, I thought later, as we go through the service, I wanted to give you a candle from the basket down here, and I'll let you know when you can come up and collect one of those, and to take it home. And as you light it at home, I pray that it would be a reminder of that amazing hope of redemption that we have in Jesus, and that you can use it as a focus for praying for those with whom you would like to share that light and that hope. Amen.